Well, again, like Jonah, Habakkuk's a rather short book, so I'm just going to read through it. But bear with me, it'll be a longer reading than normal. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive of all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in your day, in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I took karate when I was in grade school. And in the sixth grade, I broke my collarbone, and I was stuck in a sling for weeks while it healed. 6 months had passed. The injury healed, and I had gotten back in shape and regained my strength. And it was a Friday, and the very next day, I was scheduled to compete in my very first tournament since breaking my collarbone months ago. I competed about once a month, so I had already missed a number of tournaments already. Well, on this Friday, I was at recess like the other kids my age and running around like everyone else when, bam, I ran into another boy and we both crashed down to the ground. My shoulder hurt, and after a visit to the doctor, it was confirmed I had broken my collarbone again. So much for tomorrow's tournament and so much for the next several months of tournaments. Well, I did not take this second injury very well. I had just finished getting over the first injury, and I did not want to go through that again. I was already a Christian at this point, but that only added to my frustration and disappointment. Didn't God love me? Then why would he let this happen to me? Have you ever asked those questions? Have you ever asked God, does God really love me? And if he does, why does he allow this crisis into my life? As Jim testified earlier, where is God in the hard moments of our lives? Well, if you've asked these questions before, then this sermon is for you. And if you haven't asked these questions, I invite you still to listen, because there might come a time in your life where you do ask these questions. Today, we're looking at the prophet Habakkuk, who, like us, wrestled with these same questions. Let's just look again at the text and hear how he vocalizes his questions and doubts. Verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction, violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk says, "Lord, I call to you, but you do not listen." In Hebrew, the word for listen is shema, and it can mean two things. It can mean listen as in hear, but it can also mean listen as in respond and act accordingly. So Habakkuk isn't saying that God's plugged his ears and isn't hearing his prayers, but that he isn't acting on his prayers. He isn't bringing the salvation that he's requesting. Habakkuk lists the problems he sees: violence, injustice, wrong, destruction, strife, conflict. These are all violations of God's perfect law, which promotes justice and peace, generosity and joy, harmony and love. Habakkuk knows that God's law is good, and if it were to be followed, all of these problems would go away and even be reversed. But God's law is not being followed. Habakkuk states it boldly. He says, the law is paralyzed. He says that it lacks the power it needs to bring about the just society that God's law envisions. From Habakkuk's perspective, instead of God's law being in power, the wicked ones are in power. And instead of upholding and serving justice, they are preventing and perverting justice. Who are these wicked people that Habakkuk decries as being the source of all Judah's problems? Sadly, it's their own leaders. Let me give you a quick orientation of where we are in history. In 930 BC, after the death of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes rebelled against God, formed a kingdom for themselves, and persisted in rebellion against God for the next 200 years, their entire nation's history. Near the end of this history is when Jonah ministered in Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. The Ninevites repented, but their repentance was either shallow or only temporary, and soon they turned back to their violent ways. Just a few decades after Jonah's ministry, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians would come and conquer the nation of Israel. With Israel gone, the southern kingdom of Judah is all that remains. And now, while Israel existed in rebellion all of its 200 years, Judah sometimes vacillated between obedience and rebellion. On occasion, a godly king would come to power and he'd institute reforms and lead the people back to God. Josiah was one such king. He reigned in Judah from about 630 to 610 BC. But Josiah, the last godly king of Judah, died in battle, and his successors brought an end to his reforms, reviving the injustices and immorality of the past. This is when the book of Habakkuk takes place. Habakkuk had lived under Josiah's reigns and had his reign and seen his reforms. And now he lives in the time of the reversal of reform. And he cries out to God for help. Likely, what he desires and what he expects is that God's answer will be in the form of a new Josiah, a new king who will lead the people to know God's law, so that God's law is no longer paralyzed but powerful. But God does not answer Habakkuk's prayer as he expects. The Lord even begins with the words, "Look and watch," as a way of saying to Habakkuk, pay attention, because his answer won't be what Habakkuk expects. In verses 5 and following, we read the Lord's response. Here, God answers Habakkuk's prayer. He says, "I have a plan for those wicked leaders you are complaining about. I am raising up the Babylonians, and they will conquer the whole world." God's plan for justice sounds like the very opposite of what Habakkuk had in mind. Yes, God was overthrowing the wicked rulers of Judah, but instead of replacing them with a godly king who would lead the people to know God's law and obey it, God's plan was to replace them with the far worse and more wicked rulers of Babylon. And instead of the people experiencing redemption and renewal, it sounds like they too will be swept away in God's judgment. In verse 9, God describes the Babylonians amassing prisoners as a desert wind gathers grains of sand. A commentator, David Baker, points out that this is a reversal of the blessing that God had given to Abraham, where God promised that his descendants would multiply and be as numerous as grains of sand. The grains of sand that once represented people now represent prisoners. The metaphor that once pointed to great blessing and a growing people now pointed to the horror of war and the growing devastation left in its wake. In verse 10, the Babylonians are described as deriding kings and laughing at fortified cities. This is a chilling image of their great strength. The strength of others is as a joke to them. And in a sense, their pride is justified, because the whole world does indeed fall before them. They advance like the wind, as verse 11 says, and like the wind, nothing can stop them. They are no respecters of kings or castles, laws or gods. Verse 7 says, they are a law to themselves. In verse 11, their strength is their God. I've already said that Habakkuk is not exactly excited about how God answered his prayer. Sometimes we say, "God, why don't you answer our prayer?" And sometimes we say, "Oh God, give me another answer." Well, let's read how Habakkuk responds in verse 12. He says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish." Habakkuk is reeling with God's answer, and yet in verse 12, he calls God a rock. God is steadfast and sure, a firm foundation for Habakkuk to stand upon. It sounds like his whole world has been turned upside down, and yet he clings to God to be reoriented and stabilized again. He calls God my God, which is relational language, covenantal language, like saying my spouse. Habakkuk has a relationship with this God, this particular God, and with no other. And Habakkuk says of the Lord, he is the Holy One. And therefore, Habakkuk can trust him. So Habakkuk says in verse 12, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them, the Babylonians, to punish. Habakkuk might not agree with God's plan or even understand why God's plan is what it is, but he accepts that it is God's plan and that God has the authority to make the plan. Well, look with me at verse 14. Habakkuk says, you have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. To me, this is reminiscent of the recurring refrain from the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The author of Judges had an agenda. He wanted to teach his readers that they needed a godly king so that God's law would reign over them. Perhaps Habakkuk has this in mind as he writes that the people of Judah were like fish with no king. They needed a king like Josiah, who again would bring reform. But instead of a king to lead them, they got Babylon, with its nets to catch them and their hooks to pull them up out of the water. In verse 17, Habakkuk asks the question, is Babylon to keep on emptying his nets, destroying the nations without mercy? Habakkuk wonders, is this how the world ends? Babylon destroys everything. Judgment comes without mercy. Again, we wrestle with the same questions as Habakkuk. We could summarize his first prayer like this. God, where is your justice in this world? And we could summarize his second prayer like this. God, where is your mercy? He wants justice in Judah, but then when God tells him what justice will look like, then he turns and asks for mercy as well. God again responds to Habakkuk's prayer, his questions, his complaints. And I just want to pause here and highlight some things I have not yet. First, Habakkuk is really, really bold. He's wrestling with the God of the universe, first complaining about his apparent lack of justice and then his apparent lack of mercy. And I say apparent because God, of course, is not actually deficient in justice or mercy. But in the moment, to Habakkuk, it appears to be so. Now, if you were ever taught not to pick fights with someone with whom you could not win against, then you might not be doing what Habakkuk is doing here, wrestling with God. Now, to wrestle with God, you either have to be incredibly foolish or incredibly convinced of his mercy. For Habakkuk, I believe it's the second. And this brings me to the second point I want to highlight, that God is really, really gracious. Back in Genesis, we read a story of Jacob wrestling with God. And how does it end? God blesses him. The crazy part of the story is that I think Jacob is in the incredibly foolish category for wrestling with God. He was wrestling with God, and he didn't even know he was wrestling God until the match was over. He was just wrestling with God because he wrestled with everyone. That's who Jacob was. And yet God knew this. And so that's how he chose to reveal himself to Jacob in a wrestling match. And though Jacob was foolish, God blessed him anyway because he is just so gracious. I don't think the moral of that story is that we should be like Jacob and try to wrestle blessings out of God. Rather, the moral of the story is that God is incredibly gracious. Well, this brings us back to Habakkuk, who is no fool, and yet he still wrestles with God. Not physically like Jacob, but with his questions, with his complaints, he wrestles with God. He cries out, "Where is your justice? How long must we wait for it? Won't you have any mercy on us?" He wrestles with God because he knows that if there is any hope for justice or mercy, it is with him, with God. And in this way, we could perhaps even say that Habakkuk's prayers of complaint actually honor God because they turn to God and say to him that he is the source of all justice and mercy. Now, whether or not Jacob is to be a model for us, I do believe that Habakkuk is supposed to be a model for us here. Habakkuk's example teaches us that if we have questions, we can turn to God. Sometimes we think that doubts are the opposite of faith, but that's not true if, like Habakkuk, we are bringing our doubts to God, if we are humble before God with faith that justice and mercy can be found in him, then when we bring our doubts to God, we will find that our doubts only serve to strengthen our faith in God. Consider this. You're at the gym and you're attempting to bench a weight heavier than you've ever lifted before. That's how you get stronger, doing more than you've done before. You have someone there spotting you because the weight is too heavy. And when your strength is failing, one of two things is going to happen. Either the weight is going to crush you, or your spotter is going to come in and help you and lift the weight so that it doesn't crush you. I think this is a good illustration of our doubts. Doubts are like these heavy weights, and if left to our own resources, they can crush us. But if we have someone to help with these doubts, if we have God as our spotter, then we will not be crushed, and He will help us lift these great weights. Having God help us like this increases our trust in Him. And just as benching these heavy weights increases our physical strength, handling doubts appropriately increases the strength of our faith. God is not afraid of your doubts, and He's not going to strike you down for having them. You don't have to hide them from God. You can take them to Him. First, because He's gracious, but second, because doubts are a part of God's plan to strengthen your faith. They're the gem of faith, if you will. He never says to us, take care of your problems and then come to me. He always says, come to me and I will take care of you. And then together we can take care of your problems. Isn't that beautiful? Well, let's read how the Lord responds to Habakkuk in chapter 2. Starting verse 2, the Lord replies, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. The commentator, David Baker, suggests that the call to write down God's revelation in stone is a call for patience. Like the hymn we sang earlier, I will wait for you. It may take longer than the life of a paper note for this message to come to its fruition. Indeed, in verse 3, the Lord says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. And in verse 4, we read the most well-known words of the book of Habakkuk, which are quoted multiple times in the New Testament, including in Romans 1. In fact, you could almost consider the book of Romans as an extended sermon on this one verse. The righteous will live by faith. Faith. This is the subject of Habakkuk. This is what this short book is all about. How do we make sense of the injustices of our world and of our own lives? Where is God when we need him? Why doesn't he bring justice now? And when he does bring justice to the world, will he have any mercy on us? How does God respond to all these questions? He invites us to come to himself. And he invites us to have faith in him, to trust him, even when we cannot see how things will end. Even when we cannot see how things can possibly work out well, we are called to trust his justice and his mercy. This faith is the key to life. It's the key to eternal life in the world to come, placing our trust in God, and also the key to enduring life in this present world fraught with trouble. In addition to bringing our doubts to God, as Habakkuk models in chapter 3, Habakkuk shows us another way to strengthen our faith in the midst of doubts. He pauses to review the works of the Lord. Habakkuk reflects on God's great acts of justice and mercy on behalf of his people, and he is reminded of this: God is faithful. This is how we can have faith in God, even when everything seems to be going wrong. It's because God has proven himself time and time again to be faithful. He is worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust. In this chapter, chapter 3, there are many allusions to God's justice and mercy. His justice is seen in the defeat of the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the Midianites. In the book of Exodus, God decimated Egypt through a series of plagues and then used the Red Sea to defeat Pharaoh and his entire army. In the book of Joshua, God gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites by halting the sun in the sky so that Joshua would have more time to defeat his enemies. The Lord also aided to their victory by sending hail down upon the Amorites. Joshua recorded that more Amorites died from the hail than from the sword. In the book of Judges, we read of the Midianites' threat to Israel and how God used Gideon and 300 men with trumpets to rout an army of 135,000 men. God threw the Midianites into such confusion that they began attacking and killing one another, so that Gideon's men had to do little of the fighting. Part of the lesson here is this. If God has brought justice to the wicked Egyptians and Amorites and Midianites, then he can and will bring justice to wicked Judah and wicked Babylon and every wicked nation. Moreover, another important lesson we see is this. God doesn't punish indiscriminately. He does have mercy. The plague on the livestock, the plagues of flies and hail and darkness all affect the Egyptians, but not the Hebrews in Goshen. God spares the Hebrews from each of these plagues, even though they're in the very same land as the Egyptians. The Red Sea crashes upon the Egyptians in judgment, but God spares the Hebrews from any harm from that sea and even moves the sea out of their way so that they can walk on dry land out of Egypt. The hail that strikes the Amorite army. But apparently, that hail does not strike the Israelite army, although they're on the same battlefield. It's like each piece of hail is being aimed, and each piece is perfectly hitting its target. Just like Greg prayed earlier that God sends his lightning bolts. Do you see what Habakkuk sees? The whole world is under the sovereign command of our God. The sun and the sea obey him. The wind and the waves obey him. The hail and the flies and the lightning bolts obey him and go where he sends them. And this isn't just good news for the Israelites. This is good news for all who put their faith in him. In Exodus, we read that some of the Egyptians come out of Egypt with the Israelites because they've put their faith in God. God punished Egyptians, but he also saves some of them. Another instance of God's mercy is seen in the salvation of Rahab. Jericho, her entire city, falls to the ground and falls to God's judgment. But Rahab is spared. God will go out of his way to save even just one person or one family. And this shows us just how perfect God's justice and mercy really are. So in chapter 3, Habakkuk teaches us this. History points us to seeing the faithfulness of God. We're reminded of his justice and mercy when we pray to him and bring our doubts before him. And we're reminded of his justice and mercy when we reflect on his past works. These two things bolster Habakkuk's faith in God so that even though injustice abounds around him in the present, and even though God has decreed future disaster to come upon his homeland, he experiences the deep and rich peace of God. Listen as his prayer comes to a climax and his faith reaches its fullest expression in the end of chapter 3. Verse 16, Habakkuk prays, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, I trust that God's justice will come upon the Babylonians in the end. I trust that in the end, God will make all things right. That's justice. And in verses 17 and 18, Habakkuk essentially says, The Babylonians may be a formidable foe that we must face. But even if the worst enemy came against us, even if death itself came against us and all our crops and all our livestock died, and even if the world failed to be a suitable home for us anymore, even then my faith will rest in God. Moreover, my joy will rest in God. He says, even if everything goes wrong, I will trust in the Lord. As we think of how this book points us forward to Jesus, let us remember that it is in Jesus that the mystery of God's perfect justice and perfect mercy is finally revealed. God can be merciful to us and not sweep us away in judgment because Jesus faced the judgment we deserved so that God can be merciful to us. I'm going to stand on John Calvin's shoulders a little bit here because there's a point I want to make that comes from an alternative translation of the Hebrew text. Look with me at verse 4 again of chapter 3. It reads, "His splendor was like the sunrise, and rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden." The word that's rendered rays appears in the Old Testament 75 times, and this is the only place it's translated as rays. However, 70 times, it's translated as horns. About this verse, Calvin says, first, the prophet says that God's glory was conspicuous and able to irradiate the whole world like the light of the sun. And then he adds that his splendor was connected with power, for God carries horns in both of his hands where his strength was laid. Calvin prefers the translation horns over rays and depicts God wielding two horns, perhaps like twin daggers, a picture of this warrior God who aims his hail at his enemies and who commands the sea as his own army. Perhaps the horns are somewhat even of a trophy of his triumphs, as the idols of the Israelites and their neighbors often were made in the image of bulls. The glory of the bull is his horns, but God has stripped the idols, his foes, of their horns and wields them now as signs of his glory and strength. Now, even though a picture is said to be worth a thousand words, sometimes words can convey more than pictures because words can have multiple meanings. Another usage of the word horns in the Bible is as of horns of the altar. People would go to the altar and hang on to these projections, the corners of the altar, believing that there was a special connection to the Lord there. And they would seek the Lord's mercy at the horns of the altar. Maybe in the Lord saying that he has horns coming from his hands, he is saying that he holds mercy in his hands. And he's inviting his people to come and lay hold of the horns and receive his great mercy. And I can think of a third way we can understand the Lord having horns coming from his hands. Perhaps these words convey the image of horns piercing the Lord's hands and coming through them. Maybe the prophet's words were pregnant with a meaning that he couldn't possibly understand in his own time and couldn't be understood until the Lord Jesus Christ bore the nails on the cross in his hands as he hung on the cross for our sins. This gives rich meaning to the words, "He had horns coming from his hand where his power was hidden." The greatest power of God is not in his voice from which he spoke everything into being or in his breath that he gave life to man. His power is in his hands where he bore the wounds of our sins so that we could be saved. His power is revealed in his great love, that God would choose to die for us. Who knows? Maybe God chose this word, horns, that's so rich in meaning intentionally, so that we'd see all three of these images simultaneously. Well, no matter how we interpret verse 4, we do see that the questions Habakkuk raises about God's justice and mercy are brought together and answered in the person of Jesus. Jesus makes it possible for us to believe that God is indeed perfectly just and perfectly merciful. He enables us to have assurance that God will bring justice to this world and that he will be merciful to us who are in Christ Jesus. Whenever we ask the questions that Habakkuk raises, let us bring our doubts to God in prayer knowing that in him we will receive mercy. And let us review his faithfulness throughout history, that it might bolster our faith all the more. And let us see how the mysteries of God's grace are made clear for us in Jesus Christ. And our faith will be strengthened so that, like Habakkuk, we too can live by faith and declare, I will wait upon the Lord. And one day I will see his justice and mercy. Come what may, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God of both justice and mercy, and that in Jesus we have come to know your mercy for us. We pray, Lord, that we could continue to come to you as a merciful God, find hope in the midst of our doubts, find joy in the midst of your fellowship, knowing that you are merciful and that you are good, that you are faithful and true, and that you are with us forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.